So an introduction. I see that I don't have this exactly right here. Now, Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind, and his mantle fell on Elisha. And Elisha came back to the Jordan River, rolled up that mantle, and struck the waters and cried, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the Lord God of Elijah parted the waters so that Elisha went over on dry land. The prophets of the school of the prophets who had been following them and were watching what was going on saw this, and they said, spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And so they went to meet him, bowed down before him, and said, "Look, we, your servants, have 50 men here. Let us go and look for the body of Elisha. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." Now, this is found in 2 Kings 2, and I just finished reading verse 16. And I didn't finish reading it because Elisha answers them and says, "No, do not send them." Elisha knew that he had gone to be with the Lord and that the Lord had taken care of his body. I don't know if I mentioned last week, but as I was studying this, I never had the idea before, and it may be way out, but I just wondered if, as the mantle fell on Elisha, if the as he went up through into space, that the Lord just had his body fall off at the time, because he doesn't have his glorified body. Nobody does. Jesus was the first one to get a glorified body, and so it just suddenly asked, yes.
When we were studying John in another class, they had mentioned that the reason that he went to heaven without having his body discovered was that people were wondering whether John was Elijah or not, and that there was a reason why they didn't know where his body was, so that they could not prove
Now, let me see if I understood what you said. That they were saying in class that the reason they couldn't find his body,
because they knew later that they would be wondering if John might be Elijah. Because they asked the question to John. The people asked John,
are you Elijah? Oh, I see, that he would come back in that same body. I never heard that before. Did anybody else ever hear that? My impression was the reason they asked that is because the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come before the Messiah came, which is found in the fourth chapter of Malachi. And Jesus said, were you here last week? And we had the in a sense, Elijah did come, you know, in the, but Moses did die and God buried his body. It says that very definitely in there. And Moses was on the mountain with Elijah at the transfiguration. But going down from the transfiguration, remember the disciples said to Jesus, why does it say then, God testified that Jesus was the Son of God, and they said, why do the prophets say then that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, Elijah comes, and it's a present tense, which is also has a future connotation. And so that in a sense, the Elijah that Malachi prophesied is still to come. But in a sense, he came in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's father said he would come, that he would have the spirit and power of Elijah and go before the face of the Lord. And Jesus said that John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and they had done to him whatever they wanted, meaning they killed him, and that the same thing was going to happen to him. I don't think that, or I know the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. So John the Baptist was a distinct person from Elijah, but both of them had the same God and prophesied in the power. Pardon? The people of Jesus' day, the reason for the doubt in their mind that John was. That his body was God was preserving it somewhere and would bring it out again or whatever. Okay, Gloria, you. All right, the lady in front of Gloria.
I've heard the teaching for years. There have been two men in Scripture that went up to heaven.
Enoch and Elijah.
That will come back during the last half of the tribulation. And they will be the two witnesses. And it is, will be Enoch and Elijah.
Yes, there are many, many Christians who believe that, and then there are others that believe just as strongly that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, and the testimony of the two would be to the truth of God's salvation. And then there's still others that believe very firmly it's the Jews and the Christian church. And Gloria?
I think what so often happens when we seek to interpret Scripture, that we tend to miscalculate what the intention of God is. And so often, all through the life of the disciples, one case in point I'm thinking of, 11 of the scribes and Pharisees were right away fooled. But Jesus was talking about the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And in several other places in Scripture, you find this example of the dullness of our hearts and minds to spiritual comprehension of things because of our sinful hearts and nature. And it seems so often this is what was missing there. Are you Elijah? That they misintended the whole thing, just like with the Messiah, the Israelites said, oh, two coming. How was it that they expected the Messiah then? And if they misunderstood.
They did. Some of them did, by the way. Some of them expected a Messiah who would be a king, and the other a suffering Savior.
Yeah. So that would be an example, I think, of what happens so often in cases like this, that we really have to search and know what God's true intent is and where it is.
Well, I think if you take the question, perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him somewhere, and take that back to where that expression was used before. Remember when Elijah came from Zarephath back to Samaria to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Obadiah met him, and Elijah said, go tell your master to meet me here. And Obadiah said, you want me to be killed? While I'm gone, the Spirit of the Lord will lift you up and take you. See, it was a kind of a magical idea of the working of the Spirit, that while he was gone, the Spirit would in some way lift Elijah up and put him down somewhere else. And this is what they're saying to Elisha now. The Spirit of the Lord has lifted up Elijah and put him somewhere else. Let's go look for him. But Elisha knew, because of what had transpired as they walked along, because of what he had seen that they hadn't seen, that God had taken Elijah to heaven and that he was his successor. He was going to carry on the work of Elijah because Elijah was gone, definitely, periodly gone. I don't think that's a word, periodly. Don't ever use it. But I think that is what they had in mind. And Elisha said no. And they persisted until he was, it says, ashamed here. I think it's was worn out with their persistence, just like sometimes you are with your children, or sometimes the Lord lets us say, all right, go ahead and find out for yourself I'm right, see. And so he says, all right, go ahead. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days in all that area beyond the Jordan, and they didn't find them. So they came back and said, and Elisha said, didn't I tell you so? And so Elijah went to heaven. Now, he did appear on the mountain, but so did Moses. Now, Moses' body had long ago moldered in the grave. And where Elijah's body had been in all these 800 years, I don't know. But when they appeared on the mountain, the men recognized them. How they recognized them, because they had never seen either one of them, you see. But they knew it was Moses. They knew it was Elijah. Whether the Lord supernaturally revealed it to them, or whether there was something in the conversation with the Lord, or maybe he called them by name in their talking together. but they knew who it was. Now, and we were marveling at the fact that Moses was around 1500, somewhere in there, B.C. Elijah was 800 B.C., and yet both of them are here. 1500, 800 years later, they are still alive, still conscious, able to talk, able to reason, able to find the fulfillment of what they were promised, what they believed when they lived 1500, 800 years before. What they believed then was going to come to pass, and they were discussing with the Lord. Remember, we read the verses in Peter, how the prophets who prophesied about Jesus and even the angels desired to look into these things. How was God going to work out the details of these Old Testament prophecies? And Jesus was telling them what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem, not many days hence. So the important thing in the Transfiguration was that they were alive, but that the thing that interested them most of all was the Lord Jesus and his so great salvation, because their salvation depended on that, you see. Even though they lived before, they were waiting for him to come and fulfill this promise of God, because they needed that for their sins to be forgiven. Do you see? And so that was the important thing in the lesson last week. Are there any other questions on that before we go on? So now, some commentaries consider this miracle of the parting of the Jordan waters as the first miracle of Elisha, but most of them take this next event in chapter 2 at verse 19 as his first miracle. So whichever way you do it, remember that Elijah was taken up somewhere beyond Jericho on the other side of the Jordan. And again, we don't have the Jordan River in there. The word Jordan is approximately where the river would come down, if you could draw a straight line down there. They were on the other side. Now, Elisha comes back where it says, the word Elisha cleanses the waters of Jericho. He goes back across the Jordan over the 8 miles of the plain there to the city of Jericho. And the men of the city, it isn't mentioned, but it's obvious that it means Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see." He could see the palm trees and the evidence of oasis, which meant there was water there in that desert area. But he said, "The water is bad and the land is unproductive." They couldn't drink it, and they couldn't, it did not produce the grain that they needed for their livelihood. And all of the commentators, and the note here in the NIV Study Bible, says that the problem, as far as the people drinking it, it didn't kill them, but it seemed to cause miscarriages. And so not only was the land unproductive, but the people were unproductive. And so they said, "The land is unproductive." Now, Elisha says, "Bring me a new bowl." And as you read some of the admonitions of the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they brought to the Lord had to be new. That is, they were approximately a year old, and they had to be without blemish and without spot, because they were pictures of the Lord Jesus. And so they had to be new. They also, in the case, you remember when David, which would have happened before this, but not when David, before David, when the ark was taken by the Philistines in the days of Eli, and God sent a plague on the Philistines because of it, they sent the ark back to the Israelites, and they took new calves that had never been used. They used cows that had never been under the yoke, had never been used for any other purpose, to draw the cart back to where the Israelites could take possession of it and honor it as the symbol of the presence of God. And so all along in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel, you have all these instances of things had to be new, not used for other profane purposes when they were set aside for the purposes of God. They had to be cleansed. And there are verses in the Bible that tell us to cleanse ourselves and be vessels fit for the Master's use, clean vessels for his use. So he wants a new bowl, a bowl. Even the utensils in the temple were never used for anything but God's purposes. And so bring him a bowl that had not been used by anybody else. And remember when Jesus rode on the donkey, he wanted one that had never been used by anyone else. Okay? And then he says, put salt in it. Now, that's an interesting thing. But in all of the offerings that were dedicated to the Lord, there was supposed to be salt, and it's never particularly described why, but they are told to put the salt of the covenant into the offering, in the grain offerings and the other offerings that they brought. There was what God called the salt of the covenant. And I think there's a tradition among the Arabs even today that if you have eaten salt with them, they are bound by a covenant relationship with you to be hospitable, to take care of your safety, and that sort of thing. So he puts the salt of the covenant in to this bowl, and they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring and threw the salt from the bowl, just turned the bowl over and threw the salt into the spring. And then he said, this is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Not the salt has healed it. There was nothing magical in the salt. But the salt was a symbol of God's covenant with them. Now, the people have turned away from the Lord. Remember that. This is an age of apostasy when Elijah and Elisha prophesy. And they have broken the covenant. Now God is renewing in his grace. He is renewing the covenant with them. He says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. God will take away the curse. Now, what has happened, this water being bitter and causing miscarriage and famine and that sort of, or a drought, is because of the sin of the people. It's one of the things that God said he would do when they turned away from him to idols. Now God is in mercy reversing that curse and bringing a blessing to them, because God always wants to bless his people. And so it said, the land has remained wholesome to this day, that is, to the day when this was written down, according to the word Elisha had spoken. I think it's still all right today, actually. If you go there, I think you can get a drink. We didn't actually take a drink, but they were offering it. You could have a drink from that water. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant. You see the salt of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. That isn't what God wants. He wants to bless his people and have fellowship with them. It's their sin that causes the separation and the problems that come along. So that's the first miracle that Elisha does.
What is that reference?
Which one?
Second
Kings 13:21. 23. 13:23. Now, he's in Jericho, and verse 23 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings says, "From there Elisha went up to Bethel." Now remember, from Jericho you go back practically no distance, and you start this steep climb up to the hill, to the mountains, where Jerusalem and Bethel and Samaria are, and so he's going up to Bethel. He's on his way up the steep, steep climb. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came out. Now, if you have a King James Bible, does it say boys or children? Well, that's a mistranslation. The Hebrew word definitely means youth, that is, teenagers or maybe even older, but young men. And you see, you get a false impression when you think, because of what happens, that they were little children. They aren't little children. They're old enough to know better, but they're also revealing the attitude of their parents and the people where they live. They come out of Bethel. Now, Bethel was the place where the golden calf had been put, remember, by Jeroboam the First. So the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship God. They were to worship him through the golden calf at Bethel and up at Dan. And it was also a cult center for Baal worship. But there was also a school of the prophets there. Do you see the tension there is between believers and unbelievers? So you have this. And so these youths come out and they say, "Gone up, bald head, gone up, you old bald head." Now, he may have had a covering over his head, but remember, Elijah was a very hairy person. So there's quite a contrast between him and Elisha, who is bald headed. But now when they are deriding him, he is the successor to Elijah, and they may have been doing it because of they believe in Baal, he believes in Jehovah. It may have been that. It may have been that they think because he's a bald, and that was kind of a thing of shame for the men in those days, that he doesn't have the strength of Elijah. He's not fit to be Elijah's successor. They may have had other reasons that we don't know about, but they are deriding him, who is a representative of God, the successor of Elijah. And in any case, it's disrespect, which is against the fourth commandment. Do you see? And so he turns around and looks at them and calls down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And shortly thereafter, two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of these young men. Now, they aren't children. And this is Elisha showing that he has the power of Elijah, who called the fire down. Remember when the captains with their 50 men were out to kill Elijah, and they showed disrespect to him as the representative man of God. The king says, "Come down." And here they are, in a sense, they are blaspheming God. That's why God gave the fourth commandment, don't you know? It involves not just your parents, but anybody in authority over you, because that authority has been ordained of God and they are representing the Lord. Is that clear to you? And what they do, that's why parents have to punish their children for impudence, for impertinence, because they are standing in the relation to that child of God. And if you don't demand the respect that's due you as God's representative, they're going to go along and not show the proper respect to God. And that's part of what's wrong today. There's no fear of the Lord in people. And so he calls down. Now, God sends Elijah. Elisha doesn't send it. But God sends the bears to attack them. And it says they were mauled. Doesn't necessarily mean they were killed. I don't know. I have never seen anybody mauled by a bear. It's pretty bad, I guess. And it can mean death. But it wouldn't necessarily mean that. I don't know. But they came out. And Elijah went on then from Bethel. He continued northward up to Mount Carmel. I wonder if he went there, if the Lord guided his steps there to encourage him with the memory of what happened on Mount Carmel between the Lord and the prophets of Baal, and how God proved himself definitely and beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the true and only God, the true and living God. Well, that's the next thing that happened to him. Now, I noticed here, or I'm sorry, in the commentary that I was using last night, that they bring out that all of these things are brought together and told you one after the other without due respect or chronology in the life of Elisha. Some things that they tell you about happen after, some other things they tell you about later. So I thought if you want to jot this down, you are welcome to. We're not going to look at it here, but you can look at it at home. Here is the chronological order of these events, not the way they appear as they're written here in the scripture. First, you'd have chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, and then chapter 6, verse 24, through chapter 7, verse 20. And then you would have chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. And then you'd go back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 6.
What's the last one?
8:1-6. And then clear back to 4, verses 38 to 44.
Why is that?
Well, they were just written in. Elisha didn't write an account of his life, and the people that were writing wanted to establish his succession to Elijah. And so they put these things down without particular relation to when they occurred. Now I've forgotten which I gave you. 4, 38 to 41. Then 6, 8 through 23. And then chapter 5, 1 through 19. And then chapter 5, 20 through 27. Now that does not go up to his death, but this is where all these events are. His death is recorded in chapter 13.
How do they know that? How do they know that the time span?
Because of the kings mentioned. That's the only way they can. Otherwise they can't date it that way. All right, now we come to a very interesting chapter. Chapter 3, and Joram here, who is also known as Jehoram, was the son of Ahab, and he becomes the king in Samaria. So he's the king. Now remember, Ahab died, and his son Ahaziah ruled for 2 years. Then he fell out, you know, leaned on the lattice that broke, and he fell and was killed. And he had no son. So his brother, Jehoram, becomes the king up here in Samaria. And he becomes the king in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king down in Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother, meaning Ahab and Jezebel, had done. He was bad, but he wasn't quite as bad as they were. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal, which they seemed to think was a stone that was either made into the image of Baal, what they thought Baal looked like, or it was just such a stone like you have the image of Diana in Ephesus, which was a meteorite, really, that fell. And because it had bumps all over, they thought it was the goddess with the many breasts because she was the goddess of fertility. And so they worshipped it. And this would be a stone that may have looked something like give the government money to support the religion of Baal, but he didn't abolish it either. Makes you think it's kind of current. But he did continue that syncretistic worship through the idols, which was breaking the second commandment of the gold, worshiping Jehovah through the idols. So at that time, Israel, the ten tribes in the north, were overlords of the land of Moab down on the southeast. And Moab was paying heavy tribute or tax to Israel. But now Jehoram comes along, and the king of Moab, named Mesha, M-E-S-H-A, says they're not as strong as they were under Ahab. This is a good time to revolt and quit paying these taxes. So they had a revolt. And it says he raised sheep and had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all of the 10 tribes of Israel and said, "We're going down and tell them who's boss. We're go down and attack them and make them come back to paying taxes to us." But Moab was fortified on the northern part. He couldn't go down and attack them that way. He wanted to go down and attack them from the rear or from the south, where they weren't so well fortified. To do that, he has to go through the kingdom of Judah and also the kingdom of Edom, which is down south of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea isn't there either. I don't know why they made a map like that with the strategic places left out, but Edom is down south of Judah and Moab there. He has to go down that way and come up through the southern part of Moab. So he has to get permission or alliance with Judah and also with Edom. Do you see, to do that, to go through? And furthermore, if he can make an alliance with them, he's doubled his forces and he's that much stronger to attack Moab. So you see what he's doing. So he also sent message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And Jehoshaphat says what he did with Ahab. "I will go with you. My people are as your people and my horses are your horses." And he shouldn't have done that, because this man is not in the right relationship to Jehovah, so he shouldn't make an alliance with him, but he did. And he says, "By what route shall we attack?" And he says, "Through the desert of Edom." We want to come through your territory, go down and come up through the desert region. And so after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them because they're in the desert area. They're down there in the Negev there, which is just very arid territory. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, now see, they've started out on this enterprise and haven't consulted the Lord about it at all. They've just made it up on their own. But now when they run into a problem, like we do sometimes, we go ahead with something, and then when we hit a snag, then we go to the Lord and ask for help, which we should have done before we began. So he says, isn't there, Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? Now an officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now that makes it sound like this is after Elijah has gone back to heaven. It isn't. It's before Elijah dies. Remember, I asked you to put in 2 Chronicles 21 in your outline. I didn't have it written in, but I ran across it because it wasn't listed anywhere as an event in the life of Elijah. But in 2 Chronicles 21, Elijah wrote a letter to this Jehoram, who's leading this attack, and told him that he was wicked and that he would be punished like his fathers were because he was following in the path of Ahab and Jezebel. See? And so the idea then comes that Elisha has been sent with that letter to Jehoram from Elijah, who is an older man and not able to run around like he had been. And Elisha is traveling with the army in the place of Elijah, but Elijah is still alive. So it's one of these places that's out of order and should come in before Elijah died, you see, in a sense. But Elijah isn't mentioned in this. It's Elisha's story. And so an officer said, told him about Elisha, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went to Elisha. And Elisha doesn't mince any words. He says to the king of Samaria, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. So he's convinced they're going to be defeated. He doesn't have any sense of that God is going to give them the victory. So why did he go into this battle if that's what he felt, but that's what he believed? And Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. So he's not flattering him at all, which is what the false prophets always did. They always spoke in flowery language. But now he says, bring me a harpist. And so while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he prophesied. Now, David played the harp, and the harp was used in the worship services in the temple of the Lord. And in this case, music quiets you. Certain kinds of music, not rock and roll, but certain kinds of music quiet your spirit, and you get to the place then where you can hear the still small voice of God. As you are calm and at peace, then God could speak. And remember, they're in a camp of soldiers, and there's probably lots of commotion, and these kings are all upset. And so as the harpist plays, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elisha, and he says, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. Now, God is going to do a miracle. But often God expects us to do something too. And in this case, he tells them to dig ditches in this valley. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. So God is going to bring an abundance of water, just like they dug a ditch around the altar on Mount Carmel and poured water in it. God is going to miraculously supply these ditches with water so they will have plenty for themselves and their horses and cattle. He says, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. You will make it so that they will not rise up in rebellion against you again. Now, the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, that would be 6 a.m. in the morning approximately, when the sun came up, there it was, flowing from the direction of Edom. Now, Edom was south, and so it was strange for the water to flow in that direction. But the mountains of Edom down in the south, up there, either the snow melted or they had storms up there, but where the army was, there was no storm, no wind, rain that the Lord had said. You won't see any of that. But all of a sudden, and that's what happens very often in California, in the arroyos there. It happens in Israel, in the wadis there. The mountains, the snow melts, and nobody knows it, but the sun is coming down. I think I told you that when my husband and I climbed Mount Whitney in California, we went up to 12,500 feet, and we found a good place. It was getting toward evening. We found a good place where there were rocks on three sides that would be a good place for us to sleep that night and be protected. And we could put a tarpaulin over the top for covering, because it did. We had snow. They had rain down in and Independence, but we and Lone Pine, but we had snow up where we were. But anyway, we found this place, and it was lovely because right near it was a lovely stream, and we said that would be a good place for supper because we'd have water to cook with. And it would be great for breakfast in the morning because we'd be able to brush our teeth and wash our face and get breakfast, because we carried cereal, cream of wheat, and oatmeal, things like that that would increase when you cooked them. So we had our supper and we went to bed and slept. And as I said, we had to put the tarpaulin over because a storm came up. It was thundering and lightning, but snowing where we were, and raining, pouring rain down in the valley. But when we got up the next morning, to our amazement, there wasn't any water, because the water was coming from the snow on the top of Mount Whitney, which was 14,495 feet, so it was several hundred feet higher. We climbed up to the top of it that next day and came back down to the camp for the next night, but there was no water. And first we couldn't figure what had happened to our water, and then it dawned on us we had to wait for water till the sun melted the snow again, and then the little stream ran on down. And so you see, this is what happened. Either the storm or snow on, I doubt if there was snow on the mountains of Edom, but they probably had storms up there that caused the mountain streams to flow down into the valley and fill all these trenches that they had dug. So God supplied them miraculously with water. Now it said all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, they're down there in the way of Edom, and the Moabites are looking across
at them, and the way the sun is shining, the water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. They knew that there was enmity, you see, between the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and also the Edomites hated them all. And so they said they'd killed each other. We'll just rush in and take the loot. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. And they wiped them out just as the prophecy of the Lord had told them. So this is another prophecy of Elisha which God fulfilled. Now, there's an interesting story here. I forgot to ask my husband the date of this, but a German missionary over in the land of Palestine saw a stone which had writing on it that looked very similar to Hebrew, but was not Hebrew. And so he ranged with the native Arabs around to buy it, but he didn't have the money, so he had to go back. And I'm not sure whether his headquarters were in Jerusalem, where the mission, whether his mission headquarters were there, or whether he had to go clear back to Germany to talk to them about this and raise the money that he had promised to pay these people. In the meantime, while he was gone, the French consul came along and saw this stone. He was stationed either in Jerusalem or Damascus. He came along, saw this stone, and wanted it for the Louvre in Paris. And he offered the natives four times as much as the German missionary had offered them. He had more money he could call on than the missionary could. And this alerted the natives. This was important if people were offering all this money for it. So it must be magical. So they heated it. They put it in the fire and heated the stone, and then they poured cold water on it, which broke it all into little pieces. And then each one took a piece because it was magical, see, and it was going to be like an amulet to them. Well, the French consul came back and to his horror found it was all in little pieces. So he bought all the little pieces, as many as he could. It isn't totally complete, but it's most of it is there. And he was able to put them together, and it is now in the Louvre. It's called the Moabite Stone. And it was written by this Misha, the king of Moab. He gives his name, and he gives the count that they were paying tribute, and all these things that are mentioned, that we mentioned in this chapter, he mentions these in the stone here that's hanging in the Louvre. And if you can read the Aramaic or whatever language it is, if you can read that, then you can go and read what he said about this. Now, he does have one incorrect statement as to who was the son of the king. I think he called him grandson and he was the king, or he called him the son of Omri and he was the grandson, I guess. But that's just an interesting touch, a modern touch on this chapter from archaeology and some of the things that we read about in the Bible crop up in some places today to show that we believe it's true, whether it's proven by archaeology or not. At first, they used to say archaeology proved the Bible, and then later they began saying the Bible proved archaeology, and so on. Are there any questions? Oh, I was going to go on, but we better stop right here. So next week, we'll have another of the miracles of Elisha. There are more recorded miracles in the life of Elisha than there are in the life of Elijah. But in the scriptures, Elijah is referred to more often in later passages than Elisha is. Some people liken Elijah to John the Baptist and the ministry of Elisha to that of the Lord Jesus. Just a likeness, not the same, Edna.
I just want to say you cleared up something for me. I always thought of that scripture, no man has gone up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven.
And
Elisha went up into heaven.
And so Enoch. Well, it doesn't tell us, and it doesn't with Enoch either, but it does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first one with the glorified body, the first one in the condition in which we will live eternally. Which would mean to me that anybody who's been raised before that would be raised in a physical, a mortal body that would then have to be changed. I don't know if anybody disagrees with that. If you do, you're welcome to. Mary, you had a question.
And I understand that it's simply that the Lord is using Elisha with these three kings.
That's right. And that's how they get the chronological, because they, what happened in the reign of certain kings, and when they know when they pretty well when they reigned. It's a little fuzzy, but